Well, let's turn now to the Word of God and read together 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, you'll remember last time, that was 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 23, David was on the one side of the mountain, Saul and his men were on the other side of the mountain. They were closing in, Saul was closing in on David, when Saul had a message that the Philistines were attacking. And Saul broke away from his pursuit of David and went to go and fight the Philistines. And that's where we pick it up this morning in chapter 24. Now, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the King!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, 'From evildoers come evil deeds,' so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." And so David gave his oath to Saul, and then he returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Well, just so far, and let's just come to God in prayer and ask that he would bless the reading and the preaching of the word this morning. Lord God, we do not come before you this morning taking this lightly, as we consider the huge privilege that we have of reading your word like this, reading it publicly and clearly in our own languages. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your word for us, and that you intend to speak to us through your word. And so we pray, Lord God, that as we come now to this part of the service where we consider what you have to say to us through your word, may it not be the words of men that we hear, may it be, Lord, the words of God himself speaking to us. And so I pray, Lord, that everything that is said here this morning will be checked against the clarity of your word. Lord, that you would protect me from saying anything which would lead astray or which would in any way cause harm, but that you would enable me to speak your truth boldly this morning and in love as we focus our hearts and our attentions upon the Lord Jesus Christ, For we ask this in His name and His name alone. Amen. Well, as many of you may know, my vocation before the Lord called me into pastoral ministry was that of mechanical engineering. Now, it was something in my blood from a young age which resulted in me taking things apart and trying to put them back together again, looking at how things worked on the inside to try and figure out what was going on inside. And yet, despite all of that sort of disassembly that went on in my mom's home, my real passion was rockets. But I used to love making rocket engines and designing rockets on the computer and then building them with friends and hopefully getting them to fly. But actually, it was even more fun when they didn't fly, because then they usually just blew up on the launch pad. But when I was growing up and having these sort of engineering tendencies, I always wished that one day I would be able to work for NASA and to work in the space shuttle program and to possibly even become an astronaut that would go up in the space shuttle into space to fix stuff. Well, that was then, and this is now, and the space shuttle program has been cancelled now. It's come to an end. They're moving on to the next phase now. And so young boys today with engineering tendencies, well, they need to aspire to new heights. And the new heights that young budding engineers aspire to is to be a TV presenter on the show MythBusters. Okay, if any of you know that, that is just the best job that a young engineer can have. It's testing all kinds of myths and old wives' tales to see if there's any kind of scientific truth behind the myth. But the best part of the job is whether the myth is true or false. At the end of the show, they get to blow up everything that they've tested. And so that is what really is something that is close to my heart. But this morning, I want us to take our cue from the MythBusters as we put three modern myths to the test. But we're not going to call on Adam and Jamie to do that. We're going to submit the myths to the Word of God and to see whether or not they stand up to the truths contained in God's Word. Now, we've read together this story. I think it's a fairly well-known story. If you've at least grown up in a Christian home or gone through Sunday school, I'm sure you know this account of David in the cave and Saul coming in to relieve himself. And instead of David using that opportunity to kill Saul, he cuts off the corner of his robe and then comes out of the cave and presents himself to Saul. And Saul weeps in sorrow for his wicked actions against David. But why is the story in the Bible? What's this account meant to teach us this morning about God and about ourselves? Well, I think that what it does is it reveals to us the truth behind three modern myths or lies, and it will prove them false. And so as we work through the story this morning, we need to subject our understanding of these things to the Word of God, to the Bible. And perhaps for each of us here this morning, we are going to have at least one myth busted today. Well, let's jump straight in then to the first myth. The first myth, if it can come up on the screen. There we go. There's myth number one. An open door is confirmation of God's will. Now, you might say, what? Is that a myth? Well, let's look at what the scriptures say. Now, we looked at guidance the last time, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at the whole topic of guidance when we looked at chapter 23. And we saw that God delights to guide His people. And He delights to guide us by His Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which leads to wisdom. And so we saw that in a general way of guidance for us as Christians is through the wisdom that we gain through the Scriptures. And we look particularly at Romans chapter 12. Let me just read those verses to you again to see practically how this works out. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so we looked at that last time. For you and I to really know God's will in our life, according to Romans 12, we need to start by offering up our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We need to set ourselves apart for His service. And then we need to not conform to the patterns of this world, but we need to commit ourselves to obey God's word. And then we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we study God's Word, as we read it, as we meditate on it, and allow the Holy Spirit to bring about that transformation in us. Now that all seems quite straightforward. It doesn't necessarily mean it's easy, but it's fairly straightforward. God guides us through the wisdom principles of His Word, becoming the life principles by which we live. So that is how we as Christians should be taking the concept of guidance, not walking around day after day looking for the specific Word of God in every situation, but taking the wisdom principles of God's Word and making them the basis for the way that we live. But there is another school of thought when it comes to guidance, which I think is very popular in today's Christianity. And it's the teaching that says that God guides us through a series of spiritual markers and open doors. I don't know if you've heard of that or you've come across it in various forms, but basically it says when all the signs align and at the end of those signs there's an open door, well then that's the clear confirmation that God is leading you in a particular direction. That is God's will for you. And people who like that understanding will go to Colossians chapter 4 verse 3 where Paul says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. But Paul wasn't talking about personal guidance in Colossians chapter 4. He was talking about and asking the church to pray that the message of God would have an open door to be proclaimed. It had nothing to do with personal guidance. But I think if we are honest, I'm sure most of us, or all of us at one time at least, have spoken of open doors which the Lord has given to us and which we have thus gone through. I think we tend to say something like this: I prayed to the Lord about this or that, and the Lord opened the door, and so I went there and did that. I'm sure you've all said something like that in the past. Well, the myth that we want to test this morning is this: an open door is a confirmation of God's will. Well, is it? Well, let's look at verses 1 to 7. And as we see the first section there, we find David and his men hiding in the caves in Engedi. Saul is on his trail, 3,000 men with him in pursuit. But even the best of warriors and even the greatest of leaders has to make a pit stop. And so Saul has to leave his men and go up into a cave to relieve himself. Now, of all the caves, and from what we understand of the area, there are lots of caves in this area, lots of these little caves in the mountainside. Saul chooses the very cave where David and his men are hiding far back. And David's men immediately latch onto the open door guidance policy. Look, David, this is your chance. God has given Saul into your hands. This is your open door. Step out in faith and claim God's promise to you to become king. Walk through that door that God has given to you, and you will become king. Now we notice something here in verse 4. Have a look at what these men say in verse 4. We read that, but let me just read it again. This is the day the Lord spoke of when He said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Well, we don't find those words anywhere else in Scripture. What these guys were doing is they were twisting Scripture. They were taking it out of context to say what they wanted it to say. Yes, God had promised that David would be king, and yet God had never said when, and He had never said how. He had never told David that he would have to take that becoming king into his own hands. And so David's counselors took God's word and they twisted it in order to get what they wanted out of the Bible. You see, if Saul was dead, then David would become king, then they wouldn't have to live in caves anymore, and they would probably become his officials, and so life would be great. So David, come on, there's your open door. It's a clear sign that God has handed Saul over to you on this day. Well, it seems like for a moment, David sort of gives in to their reasoning. And he creeps up in stealth mode as Saul is busy. And he comes up to him and he cuts off a corner of his robe. And then it says he is immediately struck with guilt. The question is why? Why would he be overcome with guilt for having cut off the corner of Saul's robe? Well, there's more going on here than we see at first glance. You see, the king's robe was his special, it was a sign, sorry, of his special anointing and his authority as king. Think back to what was done to Jesus as they sentenced him to death. What did the soldiers do? They put a purple robe on Jesus and they mocked him as king. You see, to the crown and the robe were the two symbols of kingship. And so what David was doing here as he came and cut off this corner of Saul's robe is that he was declaring that he was coming to take away the kingship from Saul. Remember earlier in 1 Samuel, Saul had ripped the coat of Samuel. Remember, Samuel spoke to Saul and told him that the Lord was going to depart from him. And Samuel walks away, and as he walks away, Saul grabs the coat and tears it. And it was a sign of his prophetic authority that Saul was ripping. And so Samuel said to Saul, "The kingdom of God will be ripped away from you." And David knew this, and so his act of cutting the corner off the robe was a sign that he was raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. It was basically David saying to Saul, "I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to take the kingdom away from you." And so after having done that, David is conscience-stricken, and he confesses to his men in verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." So what do we see here regarding our myth? The first myth that you see up there. How does the myth stand up against the word of God in these verses? Well, what we see is that an open door is not necessarily confirmation of the will of God. It may simply be a test of our faith not to walk through it. Now, how do you know if an open door is confirmation of God's will or a test of our faith? Well, you need what we talked about last time. You need wisdom, which comes from the Word of God by His Holy Spirit. You see, God's guidance doesn't change. We all need the wisdom of God and the renewing of our minds by the Holy Spirit. And so what David had to do here was to go and take that open door, which if he had walked through would have resulted in the promises of God being fulfilled. He would have become king. But he had to get up and walk to the door and close it, because of the wisdom of the rest of God's word, which he obeyed as a higher principle. You see, David resisted here to take the shortcut because he knew that the word of God taught other principles which would be violated if he stepped out against Saul. David was following the command to love your enemies. He was following the command to do good to those who persecute you. He was obeying the principle of Proverbs 25, verse 21, which says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." And so I think as we consider this whole myth about open doors as a confirmation of God's will, we have to come to the Word of God and say that this myth is busted. Andre, maybe you can just bust this myth for us with the next click. All right. Open doors are simply opportunities to seek the wisdom of God to act in accordance with His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that might mean that what you have to do is to just get up and close the door. So I hope you can think through this and work through this if you've had that understanding of open doors, that the devil can open doors too. And an open door in and of itself never becomes the final basis for our decision making, but always we subject those open doors to the rest of the wisdom we find in God's word. Well, let's move on to myth number two. Myth number two says, "It's my job to vindicate myself against my enemies." Now, this myth, I think, is a little bit more difficult than the first myth because it scratches where most of us itch. This myth affects my identity. Who do people think I am? What is their perception of me? Now, we live in a day and age where our rights have been elevated to the status of untouchable. No one dare cross us. No one dare say anything or do anything which affects my rights. And I'm ready to defend. I'm ready to do what it takes to reclaim what is rightfully mine. And this is especially true when the person who has offended me or sinned against me or said something to attack my character or my integrity is my enemy. Surely it's my job to vindicate myself, to make sure that I clear my name at all costs, so that my self-esteem and my image in the community and the recognition of my peers is restored to what I think it deserves to be. And so the sad reality is that many people, many Christians today, don't even go to God's Word at times like this to find out what God has to say. They immediately jump into secular thinking mode and they haul out the big guns and they fire away at the enemy until they feel vindicated. The problem is that there is a very, very, very fine line between vindication and revenge. And very often, we will find that the motivation for vindication is actually to make the other person pay, to make them suffer for what they've done to me. My motive is revenge. It's vindictive. And so you will find Christians hauling each other before the magistrate to insist on their rights. You will find Christian employers and employees battling it out in courts of arbitration until the very last cent has been paid. You will find Christians stooping to the most sordid of lies and gossip to vindicate themselves by smearing as much dirt as they can dig up on the other person. Well, let's test this myth against the Word of God. Is it my job to vindicate myself against my enemies? Well, verse 8 to 15 shows us that David's response was very different. He had been slandered. He had been robbed of his title. He had been robbed of his wife and his home. He's a bit like the A-team, you know, hunted down and undercover for a crime he did not commit. And surely the most pressing thing for David at this time is to want to clear his name, to vindicate himself, to reclaim his position as the king's right-hand man, to get his wife back, to get his family back, to get his reputation and his freedom back. But the story takes a very different turn to what we would expect. David follows Saul out of the cave and then falls down before him and says, "My Lord and my King." What on earth was David doing? Bowing down in humility and respect before Saul. What we find David doing is very interesting, and it reveals to us the attitude of his heart. David was bowing down before Saul because ultimately, he realized that Saul was the Lord's anointed. And so in bowing down to Saul, he was bowing down to God. He was submitting himself to the authorities that God had placed over him. And although David was innocent and Saul was acting in a most wicked way, nevertheless, David was honoring God by honoring Saul as the king. Now, if we look at the first part of David's speech in verses 9 to 11, it does seem that he's out to vindicate himself. He wants to come out with all the facts which have bearing on the situation. And so verse 9 to 11 is simply David declaring the truth. And I think honesty is always the best policy, to come out with the truth of what pertains to the situation, to make the truth known and to bring it before your offender. And this is what David did. And I think usually we're pretty good at that. If someone accuses us or attacks us, we usually are pretty good at defending ourselves and showing why we are innocent of the crime that has been committed against us. But the difference comes with what happens next. You see, after stating the truth of the situation and after stating his innocence, David stops the bus and then he hands the matter over to God. Look at verse 12 and then again verse 15. David says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." Look at verse 15. "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." See what David does? He uses the opportunity to declare the truth of the matter to Saul, And then he hands the matter over to God to vindicate him. He doesn't ask Saul to make any promises. He doesn't ask Saul for any guarantees. He doesn't take Saul to the council for mediation and arbitration. He simply states the truth and then hands the matter over to God for vindication and justice. Is that not sitting well with you this morning? I can see some of you squirming in your seats. It doesn't sit well with me either. And I'll tell you why not. Because doing what David did at this point requires a complete and total trust in the goodness and character of God. Leaving the matter with God means that we step back from our rights and from our desire for restoration and vindication, and it means that we trust God with all of these things to do what He knows will be best for us, and what He knows will be best for our enemy, and what He knows will be best for His glory. Let me ask you this. When you seek to vindicate yourself, whose interests do you have at heart? Your own, of course, your own. What about your enemies? Definitely not. And what about God's interests? Well, maybe, as long as His interests don't conflict with my interests. But when you hand the matter over to God, God will always do what is best for you, and what is best for your enemy, and what is best for the glory of His name. And that requires faith in God. So myth number two says that it's my job to vindicate myself against my enemy, and the Word of God reveals to us that it's not my job. It's not your job. It's God's job. Throughout the Word of God, we see a principle that it's God's job to avenge. It's God's job to repay. It's God's job to vindicate. We must leave it up to Him. And so myth number two, I think, is also firmly busted. Well, then let's move on then in the third place to consider the final myth this morning. Myth number three, sorrow over sin is a sign of true repentance. Sorrow over sin is a sign of true repentance. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but each one of these myths is getting a little bit closer and closer to the heart. And this final myth really is a matter of the heart. It's a matter between each individual and God. It's this matter of repentance. And the truth about this myth is vital because repentance is at the heart of our salvation. The Bible makes it clear that faith and repentance go hand in hand with our salvation. Jesus came and preached a message of repentance. The apostles responded to those who inquired, "Repent and believe." So repentance is key to our salvation. Now, what is repentance? Well, repentance is the recognition of the vileness of our sin and the repulsion and the hatred of it. It's that hatred of sin which drives us to Jesus Christ for salvation. It's a turning of our back upon everything that we once loved and a total commitment to the ways of Jesus Christ. That is why you cannot be saved unless you have truly repented. And I think that's one of the biggest obstacles to people today who think that they're Christians, because they've always been Christians. They were brought up in a Christian home and they were taught the things of God. But you cannot be saved unless you've repented. Unless you see yourself as God does, spiritually dead, living in and loving your sins, filthy, wicked, helpless. It's only when you realize that you need to turn your back on any attempt that you can ever make to get right with God, and you turn to Him for forgiveness and righteousness. And so because repentance is so closely tied up with salvation, it's something which the devil will do his utmost to try and deceive, to try and deceive us. And so we need to make sure that we have all repented, not only once, but continue to do so in our walk with the Lord. And so verse 16 to 22 really shows us something which seems to be genuine repentance. It looks very sincere as you consider Saul weeping aloud. He comes and he realizes just how far he's fallen, just how wicked his actions have been, and he's been exposed. His evil intentions have now been made public. And we are told that he wept aloud. He cried. He was grief-stricken. He was overcome with remorse for the way that he had acted against David. He even acknowledges David's righteousness. And he acknowledges to David his own failings, and he even acknowledges the promises of God that David would become king. From all outward appearances, it truly looks like Saul has been converted. And I think if we had read that without knowing what comes next, we would think this man has truly had an experience of God's transforming grace in his life. He's acknowledged his failure. He's asked David to make peace with him. But something is missing. Something absolutely vital for true repentance is missing. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, there is a kind of genuine, sincere, heartfelt sorrow which does not lead to salvation, but it leads to death. And as we look at the scriptures and as we just turn on one chapter to chapter 26, we find that Saul in chapter 26 is back on the trail of David with his 3,000 men ready to hunt him down again. But Saul was genuinely sorry in this passage. He was genuinely grief-struck. But it was not a godly sorrow which leads to repentance. It was the sorrow of being caught. It was the sorrow of being exposed. It was the sorrow of recognizing your miserable state when compared to others. But ultimately, it was a sorrow which leads to death. You see, true godly sorrow is a sorrow which stems not from being caught or exposed, but from a realization that you have sinned against the Almighty God. That you violated and rebelled against the holiness of God. A realization that you deserve in that instant when you look at yourself in the light of the scriptures, that you deserve to be swallowed up by the wrath of God against your whole being. And a realization that there is nothing you can do in that moment to make yourself right with God. You see, that kind of sorrow, that kind of grief over your sin, leads to a repentance which drives you not away from God, but to God. As the only hope, as the only source of forgiveness, as the only place to find grace, as your only hope for salvation. We can contrast Saul's grief here with David's in 2 Samuel, when the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David with the fact that he has been found out of having committed adultery with Bathsheba and having murdered Uriah, her husband. And when David's sin is exposed, he cries out to God and he says, "Against you and against you only have I sinned." So as we come back to our myth this morning, that we see that in Saul's case, sorrow over sin is not necessarily a sign of true repentance. Saul's concern was not the glory of God. Saul's concern was not that he be made right with a holy God. Saul's concern was just one of self-preservation. He wanted David to promise not to wipe out his family when he became king. No, you see, true repentance is seen in a deep hatred of sin at its core, seen as a violation of the character of God and this unquenchable desire to be made right with God. Have you had that unquenchable desire to be made right with God? A turning around 180 degrees of everything that you used to love, everything you used to worship, everything you used to find all your fulfillment in, and to now crave and desire all of those things in Jesus Christ. That is true repentance. And so, as we expose this final myth to the Word of God, I think we see too that this one is also busted. Well, as we conclude, we have three modern myths. And I would suggest that these are generally believed by many Christians today, and yet when we've exposed them to the Word of God, we've seen that they are not the truth contained in God's Word. And all of these three myths challenge the way we think about and how we respond to the promises of God. I don't know if you can pick that up as you look at this, but let me just end off as I consider this. Do we really take God's Word seriously? Do we subject ourselves to the principles of God's Word, even though an open door may present a shortcut to our achieving our goals? Do we trust the goodness and the promises of God that He is working out all things for our good and His glory, even when we are wrongly accused, even when we are sinned against and robbed and persecuted? Do we seek to vindicate ourselves, or do we lay ourselves and our enemies by faith at the hands of God to deal with? Do we really believe what God's Word says about our sin? Do you really believe in this total inability that you and I have to ever please God through our own righteousness? Do we recognize the utter filthiness of our sin, which results in us being under the wrath of God? Can I encourage you this morning not to look to David as your example in these things, but to look to David's greatest son, to Jesus? You know that the devil came with myth number one to Jesus. And he said, he has an open door. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. You can have it all right now. You can bypass the suffering of the cross if you just bow your knee to me. And the Lord Jesus Christ rejected that shortcut and chose to endure the cross. And when he was falsely accused and tried and sentenced to death for crimes which he never committed, he did not seek to vindicate himself. He did not exercise his rights. He did not try to clear his name, but he handed himself over to the gracious will of his Father to do what was best for his enemies. And God the Father sent Jesus Christ to the cross for his enemies. Where would you and I be today if Jesus had treated us the way we so often treat one another? Where would you and I be today if Jesus had insisted on his rights? Where would you and I be today if Jesus had taken the shortcut? Jesus did all of this for you and me because of his great love. And you and I have received grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. And may we never be like Saul, who, yes, he grieved for a short while over his sin, only to return like a dog to its vomit. But let us turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. And then as we receive this undeserving grace and forgiveness from the hand of God, may we go out from here and extend that same grace and that same forgiveness and that same love towards those who have sinned against us. May Jesus Christ be our example, may He be our strength, and may He be everything that we need to live as He desires us to live in this world. Amen.